a very few things that I like to do more than to sleep in on a rainy fall day. So I am especially glad this morning that you all are here, because I know for a fact today there are things you could have been doing that would have been enjoyable. That tells me about you that you have a concern to do things that are important to God, and a concern to do things that are commanded and recommended by God. That makes you a person that I can get along with. I appreciate your presence here this morning and your interest in doing things of a spiritual nature. I hope that our time together this morning will be well spent. You can be turning to Acts chapter 13 if you would like to in your New Testaments. Turn to the 13th chapter of Acts, please, and we'll begin reading from there in just a moment. I almost felt this morning like I needed to introduce myself. I have not preached here since September. It has been a month for me through a variety of circumstances. But I am glad to be here again. I have to confess, there in the last verse of that song that Clayton led, I started getting a little nervous. That doesn't really happen to me anymore. I started thinking, am I ready? Do I know what I'm going to do up there? Hopefully I do. But I'm glad to be able to preach for you again. In Acts chapter 13, we have Paul during his first preaching trip, his journeys, as we refer to them. And by this point in verse number 13, where we're going to begin reading from in a moment, he has come to the city of Pisidian Antioch. There were two Antiochs of the time, of course, and this was the one that was a little further away from his normal home. He was traveling with Barnabas and a few others in their party. And as was their custom, they were going to go that day on the Sabbath day. We're not sure whether this is the first Sabbath day of their stay in Antioch or whether it was a little bit later on down the line. But at any rate, it was very common for them at this time to first of all go and visit the synagogues. They would go on the Sabbath day and speak to the Jewish folks of the area who had gathered, as was their custom, on the Sabbath day to read and to hear a message preached from the Old Testament scriptures. Well, there would be two readings in a service of this kind. They would first of all read from the Pentateuch, from those first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those first five books would hold a reading. And then after that, another reading would be selected from one of the books of the prophets. That's why we have that described there for us in verse number 15 as the reading coming from the Law and the Prophets. That would actually be two separate passages that they would read, two distinct readings, although they were oftentimes related to one another. They were organized thematically. And after that, the custom of the synagogues at the time, the rulers of the synagogue, sometimes that was just one man, sometimes it was a group of people, as we might think of our elders in a church as the Lord has described that we should organize it today. But the rulers of the synagogue would then ask someone to deliver a message based upon the reading that they had just heard. Oftentimes, most of the time, it would be someone who was well known to the group there, someone that they knew was capable to deliver a message from the Word of God that they had just read. But oftentimes, it would be someone who was passing through as a visitor as well, especially if that person happened to be a rabbi of some sort. It would be a great honor for them to then invite that person to speak. And so we see happening on this occasion that as Paul and Barnabas and assorted others are in Antioch and Pisidia, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath day, sitting down for the reading, verse 15 tells us that after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, that is Paul and his companions, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." We're a bit surprised at this moment in the story that the rulers of the synagogue would ask Saul, his name had just previously been changed to Paul. In fact, when we read in verse number 13 about Paul and his party, that's the first time in the scriptures that he is called just Paul without mentioning that he had formerly been Saul. That transition occurs here in chapter 13. So it's a little bit interesting that they would ask Paul and Barnabas to speak to us reading it. We kind of want to ask the rulers, don't you know that these men are not really Jews anymore? Don't you know that they are Christians? Don't you know that they might present a word of exhortation that is a little different from what you might have been asking them to do. It might take on a totally different tenor than what you were anticipating. Don't these men know that this Paul, this former disciple of Gamaliel, that he is now a totally different man and that he is going to perhaps drop upon you something revolutionary? Well, the Spirit was no doubt unsurprised that this was happening. Very providential way in which Paul is allowed to speak to all of these eager ears and deliver the truth of the gospel. They were asked for a word of exhortation, as the New King James Version says, a word of encouragement. Perhaps that was just a phrase, an idiom that was used at the time, the way we might say a sermon or a message or something along those lines. Give us a word of exhortation. But it takes on a very literal meaning and is wholly appropriate for the true message of the gospel that Paul is about to deliver to these folks. If they wanted to be encouraged, if they wanted to be exhorted, they would never be more encouraged than by what they were about to hear Paul speak to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to read this sermon with you. This is Paul's first sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts. It is rather lengthy, I suppose, for a reading, although it is very brief for a sermon. And so I want us to all read this together to frame in our minds what Paul was preaching to these good folks on this day. And then we'll take just a few brief thoughts from that. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse number 16. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there is one who comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' In that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul begins his address there in verse 16 to Jews and those whom he describes as God-fearers. A couple of times in this sermon you might have noticed him pointing out perhaps two distinct classes of people, the men of Israel and you who fear God. That was most likely a common way of referring to people in those days who were Gentiles, who had read the Scriptures, had read the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and believed in the God that was being spoken of there, yet had not yet converted to Judaism. We read of such a man in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius. He is described as a devout man, one who feared God. He prayed to God consistently. He did things that the Lord had told his people to do, and yet he was not considered a proselyte. He had not become fully and completely a Jew. He simply knew of this God and feared Him and obeyed Him in many ways. And Paul seems to be addressing some of those men. Yet his audience, obviously in a synagogue, is going to be mostly Jewish. And to them, he explains, first of all, the preparation of Christ, the preparation for Christ, who was the culmination of all history up to this point. He explains to this audience that the entire purpose of everything that their nation had witnessed, everything that had happened, was to bring them to these current days, was to bring them to the time of Christ and to set the table for Him. All that had ever taken place in their history had just reached its culmination in the birth and the death and the life of that man, Jesus. Many wonder, even today, and have wondered over the question for thousands of years, what the point of life is. What does history accomplish? The passage of time, days that flip by on a calendar, and even time that goes by on a stopwatch. What does any of that mean? What point, what purpose does any of that actually have? The Stoic philosophers of Paul's day, those schooled in the Greek arts of philosophy and science and literature and all of their understanding of things, they taught that all life consisted of endless cycles, that everything from a person to the universe itself, the cosmos itself, that all of that was just part of one unending cycle of birth and growth and ultimate destruction and then regeneration. That all things just simply went by like a wheel that was rolling along. It would all build and then disintegrate and then build back up. Even the present idea in modern times gives a very bleak and a very hopeless idea sometimes. If you read some of the existential philosophers, Sartre wrote that while you live, nothing happens. The scenery changes, people come in and go out, that's all. There are no beginnings. Days add on to days without rhyme or reason, an interminable and monotonous addition. He later wrote, "Here we sit, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and really there is nothing, nothing, absolutely no reason for existing." That's the view of many people in the world today. What does history matter? Well, I guess you learn from it if you can, but ultimately it just doesn't really mean anything. What happens to me after I'm gone? What's the purpose of my life and my existing? Well, maybe something to a few people who are close to me, but by and large, history is just meaningless to many people. No impact is felt throughout time. Hopefully such hopelessness would not be found in any good Israelite who knew exactly where history was headed, to the Christ. We look in Luke chapter 2. We looked in this chapter on Tuesday morning of this last week. We're studying in that class the birth and the early life of Jesus. And I invited the class at that point to consider what these shepherds in Luke chapter 2 had the privilege of experiencing. Have you ever had something that you wanted so badly to be able to see? You really wanted this dream of yours, almost, to come true, and you wanted to be able to experience that thing for yourself, but maybe did not ever, in fact, think that it would actually come to pass. Maybe just a strong hope that you had. Boy, wouldn't it be great if. Some of those things are very important. Some of them are maybe not as important. They're just really things that we would like. Maybe when your favorite team wins the World Series or wins the Super Bowl. You think, well, that was great. I never would have thought it would have happened to us. But we pulled through and we got it done. That's a really good feeling. Maybe reaching a certain point in your education, graduating from high school, graduating from college. Based on the first 5 years of my college career, the day that I finished college, by that point was a day I did not know if it was going to come. It took me by surprise, to be quite frank. When I got the report, you made it. Somehow, we don't know why, we double-checked the books, but you got through. Congratulations. I felt like I could have jumped out of the building when they told me that. Just not through the doors, just through the roof itself. I felt so powerful and invigorated because I knew I was never going to have to take a test again in my life. What a wonderful thing. I was never going to have to get back all those grades and have to think of creative ways to try to not lie to my mom about what my grades were looking like. All of that put to an end after those long years. But that day, just reaching that, you think, oh, finally here. What a wonderful thing. If you have met and married the man or woman of your dreams on that day when that finally occurs, you think, wow, this is finally it and it's real. It's happening to me. And you see the birth of your child. I'm a baby of my family. I know there is a significance attached to the firstborn, though. It's different, it's special, it's new. When you see that first child born, the feeling that must thrill a new parent of finally seeing this child entered into the world that you created. When you see your children obey the gospel and you know that they have made the commitment that you have made, that they are now saved from their sins. A wonderful event in the life of any parent. But those kinds of things are things that we can think of and relate to as extraordinary events that we would perhaps not even think we would be able to experience. Here, these shepherds were caught off guard by the angel appearing to them in verse 9, greatly afraid. But he calms them down immediately and says, "Don't be afraid. The last thing you should be right now is afraid. I'm not scaring you. I'm not giving you bad news. I am giving you the best news. Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. The Savior you have been waiting for, the salvation that was promised by God to your father, to your grandfather, to your great-grandfather, to people for thousands of years back to the dawn of man, that salvation which God has promised is here. A child has been born, as we sang a moment ago. A king is born this day. You're going to get to see him. Do you want to go look?" Can you imagine that feeling? If, after that, spontaneously, angels had not erupted into a chorus of praise, even stopping short of that fantastic manifestation. Can you imagine the feelings within those men? We're going to go and get to see the king. We're going to get to see the Savior that has been born into the world to save all men. Of course we want to go see. That's why we see them almost racing each other to get there. They arose with great haste and arrived breathless in order to see that newborn king who had been ushered into the world. Well, they experienced what every Jew hoped for. The Savior was born and they were the first ones that got to see him. In Paul's sermon, he ties that together as well. All of that history that happened to the Jewish people that he rehearses there in verse 13 through about verse 23. All of that stuff they had to go through that they might have been thinking, what did we do this for? You know, why did we have to go into that bondage in Egypt? Why was it such a difficult journey to get out of there? Why were we messing around with those judges for four centuries? Some of those guys were such lousy guys. Why were we doing all of that? But why did we have this kingdom that arose and then collapsed in upon itself like a dying star? Why did we have to go through all of this stuff? Well, Paul tells them it was so that Christ could come. All of that has been fulfilled in him. It is from the seed of David. David was only in place because Saul had been deposed. Saul was only in place because the judges hadn't worked. The judges were only there because the people had not listened more closely to Moses. Moses had only had to be there because the people were enslaved in Egypt. They had only had to be enslaved in Egypt. Do you see where it keeps going? Back and back and back, he's saying, all of it is built up to this point. This is the moment in history when Christ has come. His life, His birth, His living, His death, His resurrection. That is the most important thing that has ever happened nor will ever happen on our planet to this very day. It changed everything irrevocably for everyone. That's an amazing thing to say. That is an encouraging word, especially when we consider the character of this Savior who has been born. But it is certainly good news. It is certainly good tidings of great joy and something that Paul could preach at length for in this case. But an amazing thing as well. When you think of Jesus, who He was as a man, who Jesus of Nazareth actually was, what His life was like, you know, He didn't leave behind any writings. He never wrote a book. The only thing we see Jesus actually writing in the Gospels is something that was probably gone as soon as the next strong wind came in. That time He leaned down to write on the ground as the woman was being accused of adultery in Jesus' hearing. He didn't write a memoir. He didn't write any kind of a best-selling book. We don't know what He looked like. We have no idea what His physical features were like. I doubt He was blonde and blue-eyed, as many depictions of Him today are. He died in the prime of His life because everyone around Him hated Him so much, and they made even His disciples fear that He had been a failure because of the gruesome way in which He was executed. As an adult, He never traveled more than 100 miles from His home. He was born, as we've already read, in the most humble of circumstances, in a dusty stable most likely, laid to relax and to lie as a newborn in a feeding trough, in a manger. His own family thought that He was crazy for presuming to be anything other than the carpenter's son from Nazareth. But He was the very purpose of history. He is the very meaning of all life that had existed up to that point. All that had happened previously was simply God making the world ready for Him. May we never ignore His greatness and the importance of that life. But Paul shifts gears a little bit in verse 24. Not speaking only about the preparation for Christ, but the fulfillment that occurs in Christ. The one who is the object of all prophecy. Not only did all the actions that the world had committed up to that point find their meaning in Jesus, all of the words that God had spoken did as well. Paul first alludes to John, a modern prophet to these people, who was highly esteemed by all of the people as well. You remember reading, no doubt, in the New Testament about Herod's fear of putting John to death. And we read the fear of many of the rulers, the Pharisees, when Jesus would ask them difficult questions concerning John the Baptist. You tell me, where was John from? Was he from God or was he just a charlatan? Well, they certainly did not want to say he was not from God, because John was highly esteemed by all the people. They knew him to be a prophet. Well, he foretold the coming one. He knew, and the word concerning Jesus was in fact much older still. Why had Jesus' life taken the turns that it had? Well, it was all to fulfill that which had been written three times in this short sermon, in this short set of verses, verse 27 through 33. Three times Paul will use the word fulfill. That happened so that it could be fulfilled. They hated Jesus and executed him. Lawless men did so, even though there was no cause of death, or even though there was no cause to condemn him. They did all of those things to fulfill that which had been written, fulfill that which had been mentioned in the prophets. If we were ever to thank God for human ignorance, it would be in this case. It would be in what these men actually did. Look at verse 27. Paul gives a bit of a rebuke. He is going to chastise the religious leaders for not knowing their Bible. Here they've just read, as a Jewish person would do on every Sabbath day, every seventh day of the week. They've just read two passages from the Old Testament, perhaps lengthy readings, perhaps chapters or even more. And Paul is going to say that apparently they didn't even know what they were reading. Apparently they didn't even understand any of those words the whole time those men had been growing up, the whole time they had been learning their scriptures. Apparently none of it really sank in, because the one that those scriptures were pointing towards the man that they were describing, when they actually found that man, they fulfilled those scriptures by killing him, by rejecting him. How thankful are we for the ignorance of those at the time? Ignorance which I'm sadly sure would have been ours in similar circumstances. But they shed the blood through which we can be saved. But they read those things twice a week and still did not realize what they were doing in condemning him, in torturing him, in burying him. Paul is able to let these people know glad tidings. All of that bloodshed was part of fulfillment. It was not simple, mindless violence, even if it might have been committed in that spirit. It worked a great good. It was completion of what God had promised long ago. What He had told His people with surety was going to happen. And they could know it was such because of the obvious nature of those events. You have the exactly described torment. A person who had witnessed the death of Jesus or who had heard a very accurate first-hand account of it could, I'm sure, after that point, no longer read Psalm 22 and not say, "Now wait a minute, this looks familiar. He's talking about the exact same thing that just happened." You couldn't read Isaiah chapter 51 afterward and say, "This sounds awfully familiar. It had just taken place." The resurrection that occurred before he was allowed to see decay that was prophesied at length throughout the Old Testament. That's an unmistakable sign. That is evidence that defies argument. Of course, it is interesting that that did happen on the third day. Jesus mentioned that as being the sign, just as Jonah had been in the fish or in the whale, as we describe it sometimes, for 3 days. He says, "I'll be in the ground the same amount of time." Interestingly, when we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the onlookers are concerned. Why are they concerned? Because they say he's been in the ground long enough to be decaying by this point. His flesh is seeing corruption, we might say, to quote the Psalms. How long had Lazarus been in the ground? He'd been there for 4 days. Apparently on the third day, you're still safe. They say on this fourth day, by now there is going to be a stench when you roll away that stone, because that's now a decaying body in there. Jesus was not allowed to see corruption. Everything that God had communicated to man pointed to Christ. So when he died, it was no accident. It was no surprise. It was no mischance, no misfortune. The gospel was not spin control that his disciples began to bring about because they said, "Well, our leader is dead. We need to make him into something greater now." This was all transpiring exactly as it must, exactly as God had promised in His great faithfulness thousands of years ago. That is what Paul is trying to get them to see. But at this point in verse number 38, Paul makes the distinction now between a history lesson and a sermon. He has communicated to them useful information, interesting information, recapped a little bit about what has gone on in Israel, recapped what has happened in the life of Jesus up to this point. But beginning in verse number 38, Paul ends his sermon, as all good sermons will end and must end, by presenting to the people a choice. This was not just a life that was lived. This was not just a factoid of history. This was not just trivia for the generations to come afterward. This was an event of cosmic significance that demands a response from you. Paul would say to his listeners, and I would say to my listeners, you can believe and obey. You can receive forgiveness. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, Paul told them in verse number 38. Every sin that you have committed in your life, and I don't know if you have done this, I don't know if many of us have the stomach for it. Have you ever tried to catalog in your life all of your sins, everything that you have done wrong? First of all, can you imagine how long it would take? How far back would you have to go? I'm 30. I would have to go back well beyond the midway point in my life and begin thinking of all of the things that I have done, things for which I am ashamed, things which, through the power of the human mind that we have, we are often able to bury ourselves and say, "I'm never thinking of that again."
But can you imagine all the things that you have done that are wrong, that you are ashamed of, that you wish you had not done, that you would absolutely take back if you could? The good news that Paul is preaching to them, the word of encouragement, the word of exhortation, is that no, you cannot take them back, but yes, they can be erased. Forgiveness of sins. Jesus wipes them away. He eliminates them. The stain is gone instantly. And those things which the law of Moses could not justify for you, those things that there would be no turning back from, no correction that could be made for those misdeeds, he says, this man is able to justify even those things. He was preaching to them something much better than they would have ever anticipated or hoped or dreamed to hear from the law of Moses. So you can believe, you can obey, you can receive forgiveness, be made whole by this great and wonderful Savior, or you can reject and deny the truth that is being spoken to your own peril. The choice is believe or beware, as he is going to begin saying in verse 40. Beware that you do not become one of the doubters, that you are not one who despises the gospel of Christ, one who sees a God who is extending a hand saying, here is salvation, and then to turn up your nose at that. He says, that would not be a good decision. Beware that you do not make that one. The life that Christ lived, the death that He died, those things were much too important to be wasted by any of us. Folks, they were much too important for you to waste them. He died for you. Please do not ignore His love and do not ignore His power. You can take out your songbooks and be turning to the song that has been selected if you're following along in the book, number 285. I hope this morning that we can dwell seriously upon the message that Paul delivered there. Again, that was the first time we see Paul's words being recorded. But that sermon is very similar to everything that we read in the New Testament. Every time the gospel is preached, it has those similar themes. But the end point, the decision point, the branch in the road, comes where you must ask yourself, do I have the courage to follow Christ and allow Him to forgive my sins? Or am I going to arrogantly, stubbornly, foolishly continue going my own direction? Sort things out myself. Figure this out on my own. You cannot do that. None of us here can. Not the most holy, not the most good-natured, not the smartest, not the most clever, not the best planner and strategist among us. There is not a convergence of 100 people here that we could all get together and devise a way of saving ourselves from ourselves. Christ alone could do that. Christ alone has done that. The work is finished, brethren. Take advantage of the work that He has done. Trust Him and obey Him this morning, if you would. If we can help you in any way to make yourself right, get on good spiritual footing with the Lord, by obeying Him for the first time, repenting of sin and being baptized into Christ. Or perhaps if you need our help in making a stronger commitment to follow in His footsteps, and we can pray for you, we can pray with you. We would love to do either one of those things. If we can help, come forward right now. While we stand and are led in this.